Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would open to the second chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 2. I'm going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence here today. It's good to be together and to worship our God. We've had a wonderful period of Bible study and worship so far. And for a few moments, we want to direct our attention to the Word of God and to see those things that the Lord would teach us about how we should serve Him and be pleasing in His sight. The elders announced a couple of weeks ago that part of the goal that they set for the congregation this year is to focus on the idea of a life of preparation. And part of what we will do as we carry out that goal is within the first few months here to look some at what the Bible teaches about preparation to become a Christian, preparation to obey the gospel. The Bible teaches that for one to come to Christ, they must hear the Word of God. And as we noticed this morning in our class, the faith that the Bible teaches is a faith that is based upon what the Word of God teaches. From an understanding of what the Word of God teaches, the Lord would have us then to come to a faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. God in the flesh, who was offered as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Bible teaches that that faith must then motivate us to confess Jesus as the Son of God. And after we come to that point where we understand who Jesus is, we put our faith in what the Word of God teaches about who He is. The Bible then teaches that we should do two things in addition to that. We should be baptized into Christ, but in connection with being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, we must first have a commitment to turn away from sin to begin with. And the Bible describes that as repentance. It literally means a change of mind. But it is always described as a change of action as well. It can't just be that we change our mind but then don't do anything different. Instead, we commit ourselves to do something different. If you are unfamiliar with these things, or if you're studying with folks about these things, we have some cards that are in the track rack that go through and talk about these things that are elements of preparation to obey the gospel. We then, after obedience to the gospel, must abide in the Word of God and be faithful to what His Word teaches. But this is how we get started. Now, with that said, I'd like for us this morning to look at one element that the Bible talks about with respect to our obedience to the gospel. We mentioned after we come to faith, after we have confessed that faith, we commit ourselves to a decision that we're going to turn away from sin. Now, I find it interesting if you look at Scripture and the numerous times in which this idea of repentance is addressed. It's interesting to find how often it is connected with certain aspects of time. This is generally either something in which the Lord seeks to communicate a state that has already been and has already existed, and yet now it's time for that state to change, or it is something that is offered to urge us to hurry up in our decision so that we will recognize the time to repent. This morning, for a few moments, I'd like for us to examine a few places in which Scripture talks to us about that. And the first one that we're going to look at in Romans chapter 2, I think makes it very clear to us that when we look at God's attitude towards mankind, it is evident that God has been patient with mankind. It is evident that God has been patient with you and I as individuals. Now, it may be that you think to yourself, well, you know, I don't see any evidence of the fact that God has been patient with me. I haven't done what He wants me to. I haven't repented of sin. I haven't been obedient to Him. But I don't see anything that indicates that that demonstrates patience on God's part. Well, I would urge you to look with me at a few scriptures that I think make this very clear. When we see that there are some things that are reflected in life that are to be understood as a demonstration of God's patience with us. In Romans chapter 2, I'd like for us to read verse 1 through 11, and we'll talk about some of the things as we go along. Notice beginning in verse 1, after addressing the sinfulness of the world as a whole in chapter 2, or in chapter 1, Paul shifts gears in chapter 2 to then focus on those that may have come from a Jewish background, that were in the church in Rome, that believed in Jesus, and yet may not have realized their own bondage to sin. So verse 1 begins, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Have you ever seen anybody like that? They are very quick to pass judgment on someone else, but they are unaware or ignorant or unwilling to look at those sins in their own life, those things in their own life that are worthy of judgment. Notice verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, you can sit back and you can point fingers at everybody else and you can see everything that everybody else is doing that's hypocritical. But that doesn't mean that you are going to escape the judgment of God if you do those things that they do. Or you sin in other ways that perhaps they don't, but you still are accountable before God. Now notice verse 4 in particular. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now I want you to notice carefully how verse 4 begins. How is it that we may despise the goodness, the riches of His goodness, His forbearance? What is forbearance? Now, have you ever had someone or some situation that was very difficult to bear and you had to endure that? That is forbearance. And long-suffering, same way. If you suffer with something a long time. Has it been the case in your own life that the very first time you sinned, God struck you dead? Has it been the case in your own life that the very first time that you rebelled against God, God took away every joy in your life, every opportunity for anything good in your life? I dare say not a one of us could say, yeah, that's the case. Obviously, if you're alive, you can't say struck you dead. God has been patient with you. God has been patient with all of us. If we have sinned against God and He has granted us another moment of life, He has granted us another breath within our lungs, we need to see that not as something in which, well, God doesn't care. He doesn't care if I do what He says or not. We must see that and recognize that as a demonstration of God's patience. Now, how is it that we must see that, or what is that in anticipation of? Well, notice Paul continues. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. As I sin against God, as I refuse to repent, as I remain rebelliously contrary to His will, and yet life continues, it is a demonstration of God's patience. Because the day will come, as Paul points out, in which we will stand before God in judgment. He will render to us according to our works. That being the case, let it not be that we despise the forbearance and the long-suffering that He has shown us by refusing to recognize it is time to repent. Over in Revelation chapter 2, you'll remember, in the beginning of this book, the apostle has revealed to him seven short epistles to seven churches very near the island where he is, the island of Patmos, seven churches in the area of Asia Minor in modern-day western Turkey. One of these in particular is the church in Thyatira. And I would like you to notice in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, some things that are said to this church that address our topic this morning. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and His feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now stop there for a moment. Notice here, you're talking about a church of the Lord's people, those who've named the name of Christ, those who have done some of those things, as verse 19 points out, in which their last deeds were more than their first. And yet, he makes reference here in verse 20 to their tolerating this woman, Jezebel. Jezebel, of course, during the Old Testament period, was the wife, a pagan wife who had married King Ahab.
an Israelite king in the northern kingdom of Israel, who already they were worshiping in apostasy, serving and worshiping the calves at Dan and Bethel. But Jezebel is infamous in the fact that having married Ahab, she not only went along with this apostasy, but she then introduced other aspects of pagan worship, reintroduced the worship of the Baals that at one time had been a part of worship in ancient Canaan. I think here, this reference to Jezebel, it may well be that this woman, she actually bore her this name. I think it perhaps is more likely that he's using this as a figure of what this particular individual there in Thyatira was doing. You know, we understand that idolatry throughout all periods of ancient history often involved immorality. And it may well be that this was just someone that was a member of the congregation that tried to suggest the idea that you didn't have to turn away from some of that idolatry. You didn't have to maintain self-control. You could commit immorality and still be acceptable with God. You know, there may be some today that might not think of themselves as Jezebel, but in the world around us, they might imagine that, well, you can live however you want to live, and yet you still have a personal relationship with Christ as your personal Savior. You know, that's just not the case. And I want you to notice here, as he describes what has been done, look at verse 21. And I gave her, notice this, time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a bed, into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now focus on this phrase that we see there in verse 21, time to repent. Think about what we noticed in Romans chapter 2. Here, the Lord, fully aware of the behavior of those in Thyatira, this woman that had induced them in such a way, he had not simply just met out his wrath upon them instantly, but he had given them time to repent. Think about your own life. Are there those things that as a child of God, you are not doing that you ought to be doing? Those things that you know full well stand in rebellion to the will of God, whether it's immorality, whether it is drunkenness, whether it's some other kind of behavior. You know full well that the one who searches the hearts, he is not satisfied with your life and offering up to him. And yet you continue in such behavior. Have you recognized the fact that in exactly the same way that verse 21 describes God giving her time to repent, every day that's gone by that you stood in rebellion, God has given you time to repent. And yet, if you, like this woman, refuse to repent, if you, like those that have been influenced by her, refuse to repent, there will certainly be a day that you will answer for those deeds. As verse 23 echoes the words we read in Romans chapter 2, that God will render to us, will give to us each according to our works. One last example. Look over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Time is an interesting thing. I notice as a father, it just seems to pass quicker and quicker. We went to a music competition that my boys were involved in yesterday. My wife and I were sitting there talking, and it just seemed like yesterday that our oldest child was doing much the same thing, and now she's married and living away. Time is something that as we grow older and we recognize how quickly it can pass, it should give us a greater appreciation for large periods of time. Sometimes large periods of time lead us to think that things are acceptable, that it's all right for a certain course to go on. In 2 Peter, we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, a reflection, I think, that we probably see in the world around us of many who look at the fact that, you know, from the time I was born until now, everything just seems to go on like it always has. And if you look back a little further, from the time my daddy was born, from the time my granddaddy was born, everything just seems to go on like it always has. So people will put two and two together, so to speak, and think, well, I think that just means that everything's just going to keep going on like that. And there will never be a time that we'll have to answer to God. Now, you look at your own life and you think about some of those things that have happened in your life at an instant. Those things that have happened in your life without warning. You know, before that thing happened in your life, before 9/11 happened, all of us were going about our business thinking that nothing would happen, that we were secure, thinking that there would be no attack on U.S. soil. And then when it happened, we no longer could maintain that illusion that, well, everything's just going to go on the way that it has. Read with me, if you would, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, there were probably some before 9/11. They would have said, you know what? Nobody will ever be able to have a successful attack on U.S. soil. I suspect there were probably some that said, you know what? Our security is such that no terrorist could ever infiltrate planes and coordinate them in such a way that they could fly into the World Trade Center. And even if they did, they could never construct it and plan it in such a way that those towers would both fall. You know what? The day after that happened, though, there's not a person that can say that couldn't happen, is there? And I want to tell you something. The day after the day of judgment, there's not going to be a person that can say, where is the promise of his coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, things have gone on as they have from the beginning. And notice, Paul goes on to tell us some things about this. After he warns us about scoffers, verse 5, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved for the fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I find it interesting as we'll be looking at Noah and the flood. Here, Peter, through the Holy Spirit, points to that as an example of the imminence of the coming day of judgment. I find it interesting that in a world in which so many so readily to accept evolutionary ideas and to reject a belief in God have just dismissed the idea of a universal flood that brought about judgment. Is it because that makes it easier for us to imagine within our own heart that we will never one day have to answer to God, and there will never be a day in which the heavens and the earth, which now exist, will be destroyed by fire? Perhaps so. The lesson we must learn from this, though, as verse 9 points out to us, God's patient. He is long-suffering. His desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's clearly time to repent. I'd like us to notice something, though, because sometimes we think within ourselves, well, you know, I want to do what God says to do. I know there'll be a time in my life when I will turn around. As a Christian, you may think, well, I've gotten tangled up in this problem. I've gotten tangled up in this sin. I'm not doing what I ought to do. I've become worldly in my thoughts. And one day, I'm going to turn around. It may be that you've never obeyed the gospel, and you say within your heart, well, I'm just not ready yet. I'm too young, or I'm at a stage in my life where I have these responsibilities with my family. You may say to yourself, it's just not the right time to repent. I want you to notice with me a few things that the Bible indicates to us that make it very clear whether you're talking about a stage of life in which you're young, you're old, a stage of life in which you're a Christian, you've not obeyed the gospel. If you stand in need of repentance, I hope that we can understand that the Bible makes it very clear this is the right time to repent. There's not going to be a better time. This is the best time that you may ever have in your life to repent. In Matthew chapter 11, I'd like you to notice a little account
that is given in which Jesus, after preaching in a number of areas, he begins to upbraid the people because they had not repented. And he makes a point in Matthew chapter 11 that I'd like us to notice.
We'll be looking shortly in our survey of the Bible at the ominous incident in which we have Sodom and Gomorrah that are destroyed. We'll be looking at that incident in which God met out his judgment upon them. There are two other cities that are often characterized as very wicked because of their pagan attitudes, Tyre and Sidon, the two coastal cities that were on the Mediterranean Sea, just a little bit north of Israel. I want you to notice as Jesus talks about these cities that should have repented. Read with me beginning in verse 20. It says, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. I want you to notice a little something about this. He rebukes them because they didn't repent when he went and taught them. And then I want you to notice the comparison he makes here with Tyre and Sidon. And he points out, if they had had what you have, they would have repented. Now, the point being, it was the time for Tyre and Sidon. It was the time for Sodom and Gomorrah, as we see down in verse 24. And yet they failed to recognize that. What they needed to understand is now was the time for them to repent. And isn't that what we must recognize as well? Now is the right time for me to repent if I stand in rebellion against God. I have no assurance that there'll be any other time. I have no assurance that there will be a better opportunity, that my life will be straightened out, that circumstances will change, so I'll feel better about repentance, or I'll feel stronger, I'll feel like I can be a Christian better than I can today. Now is the time to repent. 2 Corinthians, if you notice with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As we find often in some of the epistles, we are allowed a window into circumstances and situations, some of which we may not know all of the details about. In 1 Corinthians, we know there was a situation in which a man who had his father's wife was rebuked, and the congregation was to withdraw from this individual. In 2 Corinthians, there is reference to one that had been punished by the congregation. And there is reference to the sorrow that Paul had led the Corinthians to because of his strong rebuke of them. It's difficult to know if we're talking exactly about the same circumstance. But whether we are or not, there are some principles that we can learn. Look with me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look with me at verse 9 and 10. Paul says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Notice the way the apostle describes here what his objective was. Was it that in his rebuke of them, his urging them to repent, He just wanted them to grovel and to feel bad about themselves, or that one who was in sin to feel bad about their sin? Well, not in and of itself. The goal of sorrow over wrongdoing is ultimately repentance. In this circumstance in which Paul had been forced to make them sorry for their sin, it was just for a while, but it was to help them come to see it was time. They'd put up with it long enough. They'd sinned long enough. It was time to repent. And the hope is that that sorrow will not discourage, but that that sorrow will motivate to action. You know, there are a couple of examples we might draw a comparison to. We're familiar. Look over in Matthew chapter 27. You know, there are many circumstances in which we may realize, you know what, I don't feel good about the way I've lived. I don't feel good about what I've done.
Now, when someone is in a circumstance where they talk to you about that, from the pulpit or personally, individually, they talk to you about that, what is your reaction? You know, none of us like it to be that somebody says, Brother Pope, you should not have done that. You know, I don't like that. Nobody likes that. But our reaction can either be something that brings about good or that brings about evil. If when someone tells me, Brother Pope, you should not have done this, I can arch my back and I can stiffen my neck and I can say, you don't have any right to tell me what to do. Do I change? Am I better off with God? No, probably I'm worse off with God, because if they were right, which probably they are, and now I've rebelled against their rebuke and I've treated them in an unkind way, I've just added insult to injury and added sin to sin. But if they're right and they rebuke me and I humble myself and I recognize, you know what, you're right. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Will you pray for me? Will you pray to God on my behalf? And I'll pray and I'll repent and turn away from that. Then it's beneficial. The example of Judas over in Matthew chapter 27 shows perhaps one of the most ominous examples that we can think of. You know, what other kind of circumstance can we imagine other than betraying the one who was willing to sacrifice himself for our life? Judas did that. Notice Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Then Judas's betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. You know, sometimes we allow ourselves to imagine, all right, I've done this thing that's wrong. I feel bad about this thing that's wrong. That's enough. Was that enough in the case of Judas? Was he right with God simply because he felt remorseful? I want you to notice how Judas chose to act upon that sorrow. You know, feeling remorseful and just groveling and putting it internally, or refusing to then do what God would have us to, doesn't solve anything. Notice he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Now he put an end to the situation. But was that repentance? Did that correct the situation? We could compare that to Peter, who, of course, denied Jesus and then repented. There's another example over in 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 that I think helps us see that when we recognize that we feel bad about what we've done, it is the perfect time to repent. Not to wait until some other time, not to wait until we don't feel quite as bad about it. Over in 1 Kings chapter 22, we learn about an Israelite king. And there was one who stood in the position to let him know those things that were wrong, those things in his life that ought to be corrected. But rather than appreciating that, rather than seeing that as something that was helpful to him, this was a character that didn't want to have much to do with him, because he didn't like hearing bad things. Notice 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 7 and 8. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imla, notice, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he does not prophesy good things concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. You know, imagine that. Imagine if you had some deadly disease and I knew the cure. I held within my hands the cure. And every time I talked to you about that and you said, you know, is everything all right? Yes. Yes, you're in good shape. You're healthy. Everything's all right. I don't need to give you this cure. I'll just keep it in my pocket here and I won't let you have it. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? That'd be unloving, ungodly. But if on the other hand, as you said, you know, I'm feeling a little bit sick. What do you think? Rather than just soothing your conscience, I said, you are sick. You're going to die unless you take this cure I've got in my pocket. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about truth. That's what we're talking about when we're recognizing it's time to repent. We have a period of time that sets before us right now. We have no promise of another day, another moment, another instant. But now is the time to repent. Certainly that's what Jesus and John the Baptist both indicate to us. It's interesting. If you look in Matthew chapter 3, we see that when John the Baptist, who was there to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah, when he comes onto the scene, He doesn't give people the option of delay. He doesn't say, you know, hold up a little bit. He'll be here in a while. Then you need to straighten up your life. Then you need to be what you ought to be. Listen to what Matthew
tells us that John the Baptist says, beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, notice, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Notice, he's
talking even before the gospel is implemented. And he says, now is the time.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's come upon you. Well, look over in chapter 4. Because it's interesting, when Jesus does come,
you know, Jesus knows fully well that he would die, he would return back to heaven. He knew that it would at least be to 2009 before he would come again and call men to judgment.
But I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 4, look with me at verses 13 through 17. The Bible tells of us of Jesus in leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, life has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent.
What does he say? I'm not going to come for 2,000 more years.
Now, repent. For the kingdom, literally, of the heavens, that submission to the King of heaven, is always imminent. It is something in which we need to recognize our submission, our subjection to the King of heaven at all times. It is at hand. It is time to repent.
Well, of course, in the text we began with, in Romans chapter 2, one of the reasons that Paul moves to point out that if we despise the forbearance of God, it is a failure to recognize that certainly the judgment of God is coming. Over in Acts chapter 17,
if you ever wondered what you would say if you had the opportunity to stand before a group of curious minds, but those that knew nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, what would you say to them?
You know, would you tell them just flowery kinds of ideas? Would you tell them how enjoyable it is to worship God? You know, you might address some of those kinds of things.
But I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul, when he is given such an opportunity, he gets to the heart of the matter
and moves these pagan Gentiles that didn't know anything about God to recognize that even for them, it wasn't a matter, well, y'all study a while. Y'all put it off for a while. You come to understand more of the God of the Bible, and then maybe you think about it. Instead, he urged them to understand it is time to repent.
Listen to what Paul says. Acts chapter 17, begin in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, notice he said that 2,000 years ago, and isn't it still appropriate today? Now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Certainly, the day of judgment is coming.
Well, I want us to end with one final thought.
Look over in Hebrews chapter 12 with me. Hebrews chapter 12. Well, certainly the Bible emphasizes this idea of time to repent, that now is the time to repent. We also, we'd be doing Scripture a disservice if we failed to recognize an example that we are told in Hebrews chapter 12. I'd like us to notice together what Scripture tells us in verse 12 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12 through 17.
The writer says through the Holy Spirit, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You remember that story? The story of Jacob and Esau came in hungry from being out in the fields or being out hunting. And he was so hungry, he sold his birthright for a pot of stew, for a cup of stew. Notice what this indicates to us. Even afterwards, when he resented it, or he wished he hadn't made that choice, he could find no place for repentance. I cannot be reminded of what Luke chapter 16 tells us, that account that Jesus offers of the rich man and Lazarus. There, where we have the poor man who had begged before this rich man that was unconcerned with the things of God, and yet suddenly, when he finds himself in torments after life, then he wanted to make a change. But I think we could say, as is said here in Hebrews chapter 12, although the rich man wanted to change, he wanted to have something that would cool him in the fire. He wanted to somehow go back and tell his brothers so that they would know not to come to that place. No place was found for repentance. You know, while now we have time to repent, what a sad state it will one day be in which there is no more time to repent. And what we must recognize is that is a reality that rather than just fear it or try to delay it or to try to put off that truth, the wise thing is to recognize if you have time, which all of us do right now, now is the time to repent. Won't you come while we stand and sing? All right.